Well, friends, we turn again this morning to Hosea chapter 14. We are looking together at this on these Sunday mornings, and I want to return to verse 2. We only got partway through what I had to say of this second verse. I'll read verses 1 and 2 as we come to this. Hosea 14, verses 1 and 2. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled, you have tripped and fallen because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Now we have seen already that this is the goodness and kindness of God to the returning backslider, to those who have turned away or fallen from him, and also God's mercy to rebellious sinners. He leaves those who are still rebelling against him without excuse. And here is an occasion, if we know the whole of the background to the book of Hosea. I did give you a brief introduction the other week when we began this. Then this is an amazing statement of God, because when judgment should fall, mercy and grace are displayed. So God has come to the people with the effectual call of God. Verse 1, O Israel, return to the Lord your God. God is angry with the wicked. They're by nature, they're under his curse and his wrath. But you can take words, the words that God himself gives. God provides the way of salvation. He gives us the method and means of salvation. He tells us, he provides not only the sacrifice in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, but he gives us the very words to say as we come to him. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? And so here is God as he tells us the method, the means, and the manner of salvation, his glorious work from first to last. And as we see that in these opening verses 1 to 3, we will then see God's response in verses 4 to 7, and our reaction, hopefully, in verses 8 and our advice to others in verse 9. So we have looked at this, particularly verse 2. We have seen, firstly, instruction. Take words with you. This is God's instruction to us. Here are God's instructions as to what to do. I don't know whether you read instructions. You get a new piece of equipment, a new a kettle or a new fridge or a new electric cooker, and you think, well, I don't need the instructions. Well, I don't know about you, my friends. We have a cooker in our home down in Bedfordshire, and both my wife and I still have trouble sometimes with the timer and the controls if we want to use it, and we have to get the book out and read it, particularly if there's a power cut and everything goes and we have to reset it and all the rest of it. And you need the instructions. You know, you can fumble around, you need the instructions, don't you? Here are God's instructions, and they work because they're God's instructions. I have nothing to bring. Here are the words that you have told me to bring. In the words of the hymn, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Here is hope. Here is hope. Here is confidence. God knows our hearts. And then there is repentance, instruction, take words with you, repentance, return to the Lord. That's what it means to be repent, to turn. What can I do to be saved? Nothing. You cannot save yourself, but you are to turn to the Lord. You are to return to the Lord. And of course, that was David's experience, wasn't it, in Psalm 51, so wonderfully, as we have read in that. As we see that and as we understand that. So bring words. That's the evidence of a broken and a contrite heart. That's the evidence of a man, a woman who really means business with God, who is determined to do what God says. Bring the words that God gives. Call upon him, because he has promised to hear those who call upon him. Instruction, repentance. That leads us. And this is where we pick up from where we left at the last time. We dealt with those first two. Thirdly, we come to confession. Instruction, repentance, confession. Notice what the verse says, the middle of the verse. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Confess your sins. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Now you know the story, don't you? The parable that our Lord told of the prodigal son who ran away from home and spent all the substance that his father had given him in riotous living. And then he came to himself and he composed this statement that he was going to say as he comes to his father. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. My friends, that's what we have done, isn't it? But here is God saying, take with you words. These are the words. Say to him, take away all iniquity. I have sinned. I need my sin to be taken away, my iniquity to be cleansed. Come, gracious God. Or the parable of the publican at the rich man, the Pharisee and the publican. What happens? The publican will not draw near. He says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He takes with him words. He seeks God's blessing. He asks that God will take away his iniquity. Take away all iniquity. Don't leave any stain. Cleanse me from my sin. In the words of the old hymn, what can wash away my stain? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow, the wonder of the grace of God. We come to God to ask him to take away our iniquity, our sin, our rebellion. And we prize above everything else God's mercy and grace towards us as we return to him. Take away all iniquity. Leave no stain. Now that's the attitude with which we come as we come to the Lord, as we ask him to take away our sin, as we determine in our own hearts, we can't do it in our own strength, but he gives us strength to renounce sin utterly, to have nothing to do with sin, to turn our back upon sin. Now I have said over the years, because people used to talk about worldly Christians, and I have said over the years that the phrase worldly Christians is a contradiction. Well, of course it is. If you're using the word worldly in the sense of Christians who are living in the world and becoming like the world and trying, as it were, to have one foot in the world and one foot in the gospel. And you can't do that. It doesn't work. And yet I have to be a little bit careful how I say it now, because there's a wonderful book that's recently been published and it is called Worldly Saints. And what it is, it's not a book saying that we should be worldly in the normal way of understanding that. But it's saying that saints are to be people who understand the world. So it's using the word worldly in a slightly different way from the way that we would normally use it. So if you're going to be worldly in that sense, well, that's right. To understand the world so that you're in the world but not of it, but you appreciate what is happening in the world so that you can bring the gospel and apply it in the right way, well, that's fine. And this book, Worldly Saints, is a very good book to read. The title is a bit misleading in one sense because we often use the word worldly in a different sense. Well, I hope you understand that. But you see, when people have used it in the past, and certainly when I was younger and people used to talk about worldly saints, what they meant was they wanted to have their sin, and they also wanted salvation. They didn't want to give up their sins. They didn't want to turn their back on what was wrong. They thought that they could live with their sins and get God to forgive them. And in fact, there is very much that sense in the eyes and minds of many people today. We were talking, some of us were, we had a fraternal on Wednesday, and the person who was speaking was talking about Puritan family life and how the Puritans saw this distinction very, very clearly, which today, and some of the men who were there were bemoaning the fact that in their churches there are younger people who don't see that distinction. They think that they come to the Bible and somehow they become converted, and then they can put the Bible away and they forget about the Bible and they can go on living in the world just as they've always lived. They're saved, they're going to heaven, that's it, fine. And when they're challenged about that, they say, well, that's how we've got to live in this world today. You don't understand. My friends, we do understand. We are to be separate from sin. And to think that you can live and you can love your sins and still be saved when you won't deal with your sin and put your sin behind and bring words to God and say to him, take away my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, as David did in Psalm 51 and as we're commanded here. To think that they can still live like that. Don't hold on to your darling sins. Throw it out, bag and baggage. I can't, you say. Well, of course you can't. That's why you need to pray this prayer. That's why you need to take these words. That's why you need to come to God. Because God comes to do that, to give you peace. And you can only have peace with God when your sins are dealt with. Now, of course, the thing is then that sometimes people with sensitive souls will say, well, what happens if I fall into sin? Have I gone back? Well, yes, in one sense, but you see, what happens if I fall into temptation? Well, I sometimes illustrate it like this. Yes, believers will fall into temptation from time to time, but what's our reaction as we fall into temptation? When you fall into the river, what do you do? Well, I hope the first thing you want to do is to get out. You don't drown by falling into the river. You drown by staying there. You understand? But if you get out, my friends, we do fall into temptation. But we want to get out, as it were. We want to turn away from that. There's a world of difference between falling into sin and living in sin. Thomas Watson deals with this in a wonderful book called the Doctrine of Repentance in one of his books. And I'll come back to Thomas Watson in a moment or two as he gives some answers for us. He says this: if the grace we have received does not help us to keep the law, we have not received grace. That's what he says. Peace with God will only come when sin is deposed. Psalm 51, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And David goes on to say that even the bones that are broken, that's painful, but they will rejoice because it's been worth it to be sure of forgiveness. So if there is anything keeping us from God, if there's anything keeping us from the Lord Jesus Christ, if there's anything keeping us from blessing, from salvation, from holiness, from fellowship, from humility before God, take it away, Lord. Deliver me. Deliver me from my iniquity. Take away my iniquity. Well, how can I know whether these things have happened? How can I know that my sins are forgiven? Well, let me very briefly and very quickly tell you what Thomas Watson tells us. He gives us five things. I'll go through them very quickly to encourage us as to how we can have the knowledge of sin. He says, begin with a humble and hearty confession. That's the standard advice. That is the most important advice of the Bible, isn't it? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confess our sins. My friend, if you doubt that, you make God a liar. God has promised that if you confess your sins, he will forgive them and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's why the first thing to do is humble and hearty confession. Secondly, have you strength to resist sin? Well, no. Not on yourself. Consider the man sick of the palsy. Remember when God, the Son, came to him when he was lowered down from the roof before him. And the Lord says to him, rise up and walk. Rise up and walk. How can I rise up and walk? I'm sick of the palsy. But you see, when God gives the command, with the command comes the power to carry it out. Strength to follow what God has commanded. And that's the mark of the Spirit at work in our lives. The power to resist sin is the gift of God. Thirdly, that gives us peace of conscience. Peace of conscience. Justified by faith, says Paul, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing it is to have peace with God, to be able to put your head on the pillow at night and know that even if you die in the night, you are safe in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, that nothing can separate you from his love. My friends, there are many people who do not have that kind of peace because they don't know God. Peace. Fourthly, love to God. My friend, you cannot be at peace and know the love of God while you have unforgiven sin. The terrors of law and of God, we sang in our hymn. But the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do when my Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. And if we have peace with God, then we will know the love of God. Not only peace with God and love to God, but fifthly, peace toward others. We will know what it is to have forgiving hearts and enjoy the fellowship of the Lord's people. Forgive all our sins. Take away all iniquity, the guilt, defilement, dominion, temptation, the love and practice of sin. It'll bring us to ruin if you don't forgive us, Lord. So turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, and cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. That's our cry, isn't it? Confession. Instruction, repentance, we dealt with last time, confession. Fourthly, petition. But notice the next part of the verse. Receive us graciously. Receive us graciously. What an amazing thing that is, that God does that. Because we deserve wrath. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We have no merit. All we deserve is the wrath and judgment of God. We cannot bring our works. Our works are filthy rags. They're an insult. They're an offence to God. But it is according to the riches of the glory of God in Christ Jesus that we can be received. It is of his free favour. It is of his sovereign grace and goodness. And on this basis we know that he will receive us. Why? Because he has commanded us to return in the first place. It is all of his doing. Receive us graciously. Now the Revised Standard Version translates that phrase, accept that which is good. Literally, receive us graciously could be translated like this. Do good to us. We have nothing good to offer, but Lord, you do good to us. We're dependent upon you to do us good. We have nothing good to offer. Take goodness from your good treasury, Lord, and bestow your grace upon us, one of the Puritans wrote. Take good from your good treasury, Lord, and bestow your grace upon us. That's it, isn't it? You see, when the Lord comes to us and when he saves us from our sin, he pardons us, but he does more than that. He does us good as well. He casts out the evil, that's wonderful, but he pours in his goodness. How our Lord describes that, doesn't he, as he tells us of the man out of whom the demon was cast. But his soul was left swept and garnished to await seven worse demons from them before. That wasn't the work of grace. That wasn't a man in whose heart the Lord had worked. It was a man who thought that he, of his own strength, could cast out the demon, and that would be all that would be necessary. He could do it by his strength, but he couldn't. Well, maybe he could, but he couldn't stop seven more demons worse than the first. But here is something that is free and full and glorious and complete and absolute. There are no halfways with God, no half measures with God. All his ways, the Bible says, are mercy and truth. This is the desire of the redeemed man, the redeemed woman, to taste the goodness of God. Because by nature we are blind and perplexed and dull and empty and dark. But by grace God gives us light and understanding, and he quickens us and he fills us and he empowers us. So as we read in Colossians this morning, we are filled with all the fullness of God. And as that passage goes on to say, we are complete in him. What an amazing thing. Or another verse of scripture, thy loving kindness is better than life. That's why he does good to us. Now, we don't know how God will do us good. He has different ways of dealing with us. And sometimes he takes us through times of great trial and tribulations. But we find and prove that all things do work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. And our prayer must be that God will receive us graciously and do us good. How? Well, he answers that prayer that we will leave everything to his wise purposes. We know that it's better to go to heaven with difficulty than to go to hell with ease. We desire his forgiveness. We desire his spiritual health. And we leave the rest to him. He will work out all things according to concerning us for his glory and blessing. Therefore, we can cast ourselves upon his mercy. We can seek to cast out the evil of sin. We can turn to him for that spiritual surgery to cut out the cancer of iniquity. Here is a prayer that is bound to be answered, because it's the prayer that God has taught us to pray. These are God's words that we bring. That's the wonder of it. He has told us what to say. And if we say what he's told us to say, he is bound to honor it. Therefore, we come with confidence. We come with boldness. We come with eagerness. We come with confidence, sure and certain of a hearing and an immediate answer. He will do good to us according to his good pleasure. What an amazing thing that is. Instruction, repentance, confession, petition. And that leads us what? Well, it leads us fifthly to thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Look at the last part of the verse. For we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. We will offer the sacrifices of our lips. The old version says we will render the calves of our lips. What is Hosea speaking of here? What is he referring to as he does this? Well, he's talking about the sacrifices of the Old Testament. The calves of the stall were the offerings of Old Testament sacrifices. And he's saying that even in the speaking of the words of God, we are offering a sacrifice to him. Now the Lord, as we have read and as we have studied many times, is not satisfied with or takes no pleasure with sacrifices if the heart of the sacrificing person is not right. We shall see that tonight in Nehemiah's great prayer as he prays that way. And as he tells God, reminds God of his promises and of his word and of his actions and of his works. But God looks for humble and contrite hearts. He looks for true faith and humble love. And we offer the sacrifices of our lips. We offer the worship of our hearts. Literally the fruit of our sacrifices, the fruit of our worship, the best of our worship, thanksgiving to him. Whoso offers praise glorifies God, Psalm 50 says. Or here, I love the Lord because he has heard me, says the psalmist. Or again, his praise shall continually be in my mouth. Well, of course, if this is the God we are dealing with. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear and be glad. Or again, these words, which occur on a number of occasions in the scriptures in different contexts. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you will be saved. That was the advice that Paul gave to the Philippian jailer. Those are the words that Paul records in Romans when he describes the work of the gospel. They're the words of our Lord as he spoke of the need to bring the gospel to men and women? Do you confess the Lord your God with your mouth? Do you believe in your heart, offering the sacrifices of your lips, the praise of your life, the sacrifices of praise? All we know, the Old Testament sacrifices are done away with. But there are sacrifices in the New Testament, and sacrifices that the believer offers. The sacrifice of praise is one of them. Not in the same sense of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Not in the same sense of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, as we're going to remember as we come around the Lord's table in a moment or two. But the devotion of our hearts taken up with him, thanking him and praising him for all his goodness. Christ, who is the Word of God, delights in our words when we praise his name. And he has given us words, and we have words to come to confess our sins and words to praise his name for all that he has done as we seek to glorify God. Now, of course, that involves not only our praise together as we join together, as we are doing here in church, for example, but as we witness to others of his goodness to us. We deserved his wrath, but he has shown us mercy. We are filled with thanksgiving from our broken and our contrite hearts. Empty us, Lord, of self. Empty us of pride. Fill us with your presence, with your glory, with your power, with your praise. Fill us with great thanksgiving for this great salvation. We have been snatched from the jaws of hell and brought into his kingdom of life and light. We who were enemies of God are now his friends. That is amazing. That is wonderful. That is glorious. No wonder the Bible tells us to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. You see, the man, the woman who's been forgiven much, loves much. And if you know what it is to be forgiven by the grace of God, surely your heart is filled to overflowing with praise and dedication for all that the Lord has done for you. So here are the words. It really is as simple as that. Take these words and pray these words. Take words with you. Here is God's holy word of advice. It's more than advice, but it is advice. It's words of command. Take words with you. Return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously. For we will offer the sacrifices, the praise of our lips. We will be taken up with praise and worship as we see what you have done and what you mean and how you have brought about this great salvation. And we will rejoice in you. My friends, what do you know of that? What a God, what a gospel, what a blessing. Here in the Old Testament, people say you can't preach the gospel from the Old Testament. Here is the gospel again, as so often it is. God giving us the very words, telling us the very means, telling us the very way. All so wonderfully and gloriously fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, in his perfect sacrifice upon the cross to bring about this great salvation to men and women and boys and girls in these days in which we live. Well, we're going to sing a hymn which takes up these words. In our hymn books, it's number 583. Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee, destitute, despised, forsaken. Thou from hence my all shalt be, perish every fond ambition, all I've sought and hoped and known, tell yet how rich is my condition. God and heaven are still my own. 583.